Over. We're going to talk today about Messiah's covenant. You've heard it called the new covenant. It's true, it is a new covenant, but it was also the covenant of the Messiah, Messiah's covenant instituted. And that was instituted at Passover. So we're in Matthew 26, starting in verse 14. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful and thankful for your love and your goodness to us. Lord, we are so grateful that you were willing to come and become one of us and die on the cross for our sin. Take all of our sin upon yourself. Lord, that you left your place of glory, your position of power and authority with your Father as God. You are God, Lord. But as God, you came and became one of us as a man. And you humbled yourself so that you could free us from the power of death and the power of sin, so that we could be made like you, that we could share in your glory. Lord, we could never say thank you enough. We can never do enough. We can never praise you enough. Nothing we could do is worth the sacrifice that you did for us. And that is the point, is you knew that there was nothing we could do, and so you did everything for us. And we are so grateful today. And so, Lord, I pray you will give us understanding of your word this morning by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so before we get started this morning, I would like to greet our brothers and sisters in Kenya. And so greetings from our congregation here. So hopefully we said that right. That's hi. We think that's what that is. But we both know shalom, so we want to say shalom from Hare Yeshua here in California. Okay, so we're going to be in Matthew 26, starting in verse 14. And that says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?'" Talking about Yeshua, of course. "And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought the opportunity to betray him." Now, just a little bit of background here. We just had last week. Now, I didn't preach that here. But last week, Yeshua was at the house of Simon, the leper, probably one of the lepers that he had healed. And he was sitting at table eating, and a woman came up with a very costly ointment. Maybe we did talk about this here, I don't know. But a very costly ointment, and poured it over his head. Okay, that's the, we know in another passage it talks about a woman coming and also anointing his feet, and possibly both of those happen. But the one in Matthew talks about this woman coming and pouring it over his head, anointing him with a very costly ointment, and it was spikenard in an alabaster jar. And we were talking, I think, at First Baptist about how she showed extravagant love for Yeshua. But some of the disciples, and in another passage, it's actually it was Judas, was the main instigator of this, because he was the one who was the treasurer for the disciples. He handled the money. Judas got upset that this woman would waste all of this precious ointment from this alabaster jar, and he said, "This could have been taken and given to the poor." And Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always, but you're only going to have me for a short time. What this woman has done, she has done a good thing for me." And he also says, "She has anointed me because of my burial." In other words, Yeshua had just told them that he was going to be crucified. So in a sense, this was an act of faith that she was doing. She was anointing him out of her love for him, but also in an act of faith with something that would be good for his burial. And also, he goes on to say that what she did will always be remembered. Wherever the gospel is shared, what that woman did would always be remembered. So, basically, you kind of have the idea, right after this is our passage here. And you kind of have the idea that Judas was responding to some of that anger that he felt over what Yeshua was doing. You know, first of all, Yeshua embarrassed him. And secondly, Yeshua wasn't doing what he expected. And so we're going to get into some of that, some of the motivation possibly. But first of all, let's talk a little bit about Judas Iscariot. He's called Judas Iscariot, which means Judas of Kirioth. Judas of Kirioth. It's a town of Kirioth. So Iscariot doesn't have like any nasty, horrible meaning. It's just a town, you know. Poor people, you know. Anyways, he is sometimes called the son of Simon. That's found in John 6:71, John 13:2, John 13:26. But more commonly, Iscariot is how we say it. I don't really know the Hebrew. I didn't check the Hebrew for this. But anyways, it is Kirioth is where it comes from, the town Kirioth. And so it lists several places where he's called that as well. The name Iscariot has received many interpretations. The most probable is from Iscariot, which is Ish is usually for a man, but Kiria, man of Kirioth. Yeah, there it is right there, man of Kirioth, a town in the tribe of Judah. Okay, so we look at this and we see that Judas, he was a disciple of Jesus, probably drawn to Yeshua, disciple of Yeshua, probably drawn to Yeshua in the belief that he was the Messiah. But the problem was, Judas was looking for an earthly temporal kingdom only, not both earthly and spiritual. Now, why do I say both? Because Yeshua's kingdom is both. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. One day it says very clearly in Scripture that he is going to rule and reign over this earth. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, he is coming. When he comes, he will come to judge. And that's not always a bad thing, is it? Judge is also a good thing. He will come to judge the world. Yes, there will be retribution. God's wrath will be poured out before this happens upon the whole world. But when he comes, he will come to rule and reign. And for 1,000 years, he will rule and reign over this whole world in peace. He will bring true peace, lasting peace, what we've been looking for a long time, what we've tried to accomplish through politics and through all these other things, he will accomplish. Now, we live in a world right now that is getting more and more dangerous every single week. We don't live in a world of peace. You know, there are those that teach that we are right now in the middle of the millennial kingdom. And I just want to touch their head and go, are you okay? Are you running a fever? Is there something wrong? Because this is so not the millennial kingdom. This is so, what? Yeah, I know, seriously. I've said that before. If this is the millennial kingdom, I want a refund. Okay, because this is not the millennial kingdom. This is not Yeshua ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. He might be ruling and reigning in our hearts, which he is, he should be, right? As believers, he's ruling and reigning in our hearts. But one day he's going to return. And it says his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And it will split in two. And he's going to bring into, he's going to bring the true order. The real order, the order that needs to be here, is going to happen when Yeshua returns. I've told people before that, yes, there is a worldwide Jewish conspiracy. I'll tell you, there is. There is a worldwide Jewish conspiracy. You're all part of it. Because who do we serve? We serve the Jewish Messiah, who's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he's going to rule and reign over the whole world. That's a conspiracy, right? Well, it's not a conspiracy because it's out in the open. We're saying it. He's going to return and he's going to rule and reign. No matter what we see today or what it looks like, that's what's going to happen. But his kingdom is not just an earthly kingdom. The first time he came to deal with our hearts. He came to conquer our hearts in a good way. He came to deal with our sin, the bondage that we were in sin. And he came to deal with our fear of death. So by his death on the cross, he dealt with our sin. He removed the power that sin had over us. Because sin made it so you and I were not acceptable to God. By his death, he dealt with the problem of sin. By his resurrection, he dealt with the fear of death. So he's already done that work. And now he stands at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And this is a very important point that I've said before, but there is a man at God's right hand right now, Yeshua. He didn't stop being a man when he went up to ascend it to the Father. He didn't change back into not being a man. No, he's still a man. He's a man in the new glorified body that we will one day all have. How do I know this? He was the first fruits, Paul says, of the resurrection. He was the first one to be raised in that new glorified body. And he's the second Adam. He's the one that fulfills everything Adam should have been. Adam messed up, we would have done the same thing, so we can't blame him too much. But since then, we've all been paying for it. But when Yeshua came, he did everything right. He had to. He fully kept the will of his Father. He kept the law perfectly in every way because we couldn't. And by his death was then the perfect sacrifice, the perfect payment for the price that had to be paid for us to be made right with God. And so it's through his death that we're made right with God, and we can now enjoy, not just in the sky by and by, but right now, we can enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, giving us victory over this life. It says in Scripture, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. In every situation, you and I can be more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, for us, even when we lose, we win. That's the awesome part. Even when we so-called lose from the world standpoint, we still win. Even the worst thing that can happen to you and me, death, I don't know if that's the worst, but probably not the worst. But death is considered the worst thing by many people, right? But that's instantly in the presence of God. Wow! Instantly in with him, with the Lord. So even that worst thing, we still win. We are more than conquerors through Messiah. When we surrender to him, we win. When we walk in his Spirit, we win battle after battle after battle. Even our sufferings can be turned into fellowship with him, the fellowship of his suffering. There is nothing for us as believers that has to be bad. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even those things that are bad, that are hard, that are struggles, as we give them over to the Lord and we let the Lord live through us, they can bring glory to him and honor to him. So Judas was a disciple, but Judas was looking, as I said, for an earthly and temporal kingdom only, not both earthly and spiritual. Judas had skills when it came to stewardship of the disciples' resource, and so he became the treasurer. What are you willing to give me? He says to the Pharisees. Judas's motivation for betraying Yeshua is unclear. In Luke 22:3, it says Satan entered him. In Judas, he found a willing vessel. Now, you know, some people use that to say, well, Judas had no control over what he did. It was all predestined, preordained. It's not what that's saying. Okay? Think about it this way. Hitler, probably pretty demonic, right? At times it even talks, we hear about the demonic attitude that he had. But he was a willing vessel. He was looking and seeking for that type of power. And so Satan, the enemy, the devil, gave it to him. You find this throughout Scripture and throughout history. Same thing with Judas. Judas was, he may have been disillusioned by Yeshua's prediction of his crucifixion and looking for a way out of his commitment to Yeshua. I'm sure he was disillusioned when Yeshua said, I'm going to be crucified. What? But I thought you were going to bring in the Messianic kingdom and I would be your treasurer. Think about that. Think about all the extra money coming in. See, from Judas's perspective, as long as Yeshua was on that Messiah track and there was crowds following him and wanting to make him king, if only Yeshua would get over his inhibitions about being king and let them crown him, you know, we'd be able to move on. And Judas would be able to start bringing in the funds. He may have been angry at Yeshua for embarrassing him when the woman poured the oil over Yeshua's head. Or it could be a combination of things. I want to talk real quick about this idea of a heart that is willing to betray. A heart that is willing to betray. Let's take it apart from Judas for a while, and let's just take a look at our own hearts. Because, you know, many times we have an attitude that we may not say it outwardly, but, Lord, I could never betray you. Oh, maybe like Peter, I could deny you, but I could never betray you. If we want to have a heart that would never betray the Lord, then we need to take a look at these things, I believe. First of all, a heart willing to betray is a prideful heart. Judas was full of pride. How do we know this? He was offended easily. He was offended easily. And he had a really high opinion of himself. Had a really high opinion of himself. We see that when he goes to the priest and says, what will you give me for them, for him? And they give him a certain amount of money. And we'll see how that was really an insult, what they gave him. A heart willing to betray is a hidden heart. Judas did not know who he was on the inside. There was very little introspection and no true repentance. A heart willing to betray is a hidden heart, hidden from everyone else and even hidden from himself. Judas didn't spend a lot of time looking at his own heart and making sure it was right before the Lord. And he didn't let anybody else in into those. See, that's the difference between Judas and Peter. Peter said whatever was on his mind at the time, it was like right there. Okay? He would stumble into this problem and that problem or whatever. Peter was not at all conniving or manipulative. He was just who he was. Right out there. Yeshua loved Peter. And I think that was one of the main reasons. It's because Peter was so honest. He would stumble into problems all the time. He would say, you know, like when he said, you are the Lord, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are God, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said, only my Father in heaven could reveal that to you. Blessed are you, Peter. And then, like, two verses later, Yeshua is talking about dying, and Peter says, oh, no, Lord, you could never. No, we won't let you die. And he says, and so the two verses later, Yeshua has to say, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. So that's what I'm saying. Peter was, whatever he felt like saying, whatever was on his mind, he said it. He was very open as to who he was. Judas, no. That's why it's such a surprise to all of us. It's not anymore, 2,000 years later, but it was a surprise to everyone that it was Judas. It even surprised him a little bit. I don't get that, but it did. A heart willing to betray is a selfish heart. Notice what he says to them. What will you give me for him? What's in it for me? And so if you want to look at, if we want to look at our hearts to say, Lord, please don't allow me to have any of these types of things, or to allow, don't allow the foothold of pride in your life. Don't allow it. If pride starts to creep in, or you see that it's creeping in, humble yourself. It says many times in Scripture, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. I thank God for the people around me that humble me when I don't humble myself. That's a good thing. Don't ever look at somebody who humbles you that they're holding you back. Well, everybody else sees how great I am, but you just don't seem to see it. Thank God. Thank God if somebody doesn't see how great we are and is used by God to humble us. That's a good thing. We can thank God for them, because we don't want our hearts to get haughty and prideful. We don't want to hide our hearts. The Lord can see everything in our heart anyways, but sometimes we still try to hide our hearts even from him. You know, there's people that tell me, you know, they're very angry with God, but they'll tell me, I'm not angry with God. I'm angry at everybody else. I'm not angry with God. But they'll tell me all the horrible things that God has allowed, but they're not angry with God. God knows your heart. Don't hide. We should not hide our hearts from him. If you have a problem with lust, confess it completely to him. Might want to watch other people that you confess that to. Be careful about it. But make sure that your heart is not hidden, because a hidden heart can be easily tripped up. A prideful, hidden heart can be used by the enemy easily. Usually we hide our hearts because of our pride. And a selfish heart, what's in it for me? If you find yourself always thinking about yourself and how you can get something out of whatever's going on, that's another thing you need to take before the Lord. We need to take before the Lord whenever we start to feel that way or act that way, and humble ourselves before him. And so they give him 30 pieces of silver. This is an insult. It's the price of a slave, Exodus 21:32. What will you give me for him? 30 pieces of silver. If you look at Zechariah 11:12-13, it says, Then I said to them, If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. That's a prophecy in Zechariah regarding what would happen to the money that was given for Yeshua's betrayal. I mean, look at what he's saying here. Remember what the Pharisees did with the money later on? They went and bought the potter's field. And remember what Judas does with the 30 pieces of silver? He throws it into the house of the Lord. He throws it back at the Pharisees. And it's interesting. And the Lord said to me, Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. That's sarcasm. Get it? It's the price of a slave. That princely price they set on me. Throw it to the potter. Actually, throw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. So we see the price that is paid for betraying Yeshua. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua saying to him, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Yeshua had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So here in Matthew 26, 17 through 19, we have the Passover meal prepared. Yeshua gives his disciples instruction in the preparation of the Passover, or Pesach. Once again, in the way Yeshua does things, he says, just go and go to the house I'm going to show you and tell the man there, the master. In another passage, it says, the master needs your house. Tell them, say to them, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Whoever this is, they say, okay, sure, it's fine. Passover is, as most of you here know, but we'll go over it, Passover is the Jewish feast commanded by God to be celebrated by every Israelite that commemorates God's delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. It is one of the three feasts that is obligatory to celebrate if one is to remain part of the congregation of Israel. Okay? You had to celebrate it. If you wanted to remain part of Israel every year, this feast had to be celebrated. When evening had come, Matthew 26, 20 through 23, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. So Yeshua sits down with the 12, and you could just imagine this. They're sitting there talking, whatever, and then all of a sudden he just blurts it out. One of you is going to betray me. Sends the whole room into chaos. They were exceedingly sorrowful and begin to ask him, Lord, is it I? And then he says this very interesting comment. He who dipped his hand into the dish with me, basically, will betray me. Now, as you will find out if you've never been to a Passover Seder on Friday night, dipping is part of the Passover observance. In fact, one of the four questions is, on all other nights, we do not dip even once, but on this night, we dip twice. Okay? What does that mean? Well, there's usually horseradish, and there's another thing called charoset, and you take your matzah, and you dip it in the horseradish, you dip it in the charoset, and you eat that. Very possible that it was the bitter herbs that Jesus was dipping his matzah in at the same time Judas was. The bitter herbs. The bitter herbs are actually there so we experience some of the sorrow of the children of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. And it's usually horseradish, and if you've ever had a big thing of horseradish, you know it doesn't feel very good. Some people really enjoy it. I only like horseradish at Passover. I don't even like it at Passover. I have to have it at Passover. Some of you love horseradish. Okay, you enjoy it. You can have as much as you want. We had Heather made an allusion to it earlier. We had a little girl when we were in Germany. Heather and I were helping a missionary family in Germany, and they wanted us to do a Seder for them. And so the Seder is so long, we were doing it in a traditional Seder. And they hadn't had anything to eat before we started. So we got to the place where they finally got to eat, and they got a little matzah, and then you get the matzah with the horseradish, and this little girl was like, I'm going to get as much horseradish as I can. And we warned her. We said, you don't want to have that much. But her parents, well, those parents anyways, very, very, very lax, and, oh, let her have it if she wants. Okay. All right, okay. She was acting quite bratty anyway, so I was just like, all right. You really want to. So it comes time to eat. She pops a whole thing in her mouth. Okay. She's chewing, and I'm just waiting. And she screams out. She's crying. So the horseradish, We warned her, But then my comment after that was, right there, now you see what the children of Israel had to go through when they were in bondage. You get a little taste of it. Horseradish. So it's very possible that Yeshua was dipping his unleavened bread, matzah, into the horseradish at the same time as Judas when he said this. Okay, so as we go on, Matthew 26, 24 through 25. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. So we see Yeshua here saying that the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. In other words, what he is saying here is his Father's plan for him is going to be accomplished. Okay, this betrayal was necessary. It was part of prophecy. It was part of everything that was supposed to happen. What we need to remember is that even with our free will, because I do believe God has given us free will, even with our free will, he is still sovereign. He will still accomplish his will. See, from my perspective, I know some may disagree, free will in no way diminishes God's sovereignty. It enhances it. Because our God is so awesome and so great that he can give every single one of us free will and yet still accomplish everything. Still accomplish everything that he says he's going to do in Scripture. That's pretty awesome. And he says here, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas was a willing vessel, and so he was entered into by a demon or whatever, by Satan himself, possibly, to accomplish God's will. Wait a second. See, that's the crazy part, isn't it? Satan thought he was doing his thing. Satan thought he was betraying Jesus. He was going to keep Jesus. He was going to keep Yeshua from declaring himself as Messiah. He was going to keep Yeshua from being able to conquer the kingdoms of this world. I believe Satan had no clue what God had planned here. I think he was intentionally trying to stop God's plan like he had done from the beginning. If Satan knew all of this and that God's plan would still work out and it was hopeless anyways, why would he keep trying to kill Yeshua? I mean, how many times has he tried to kill Yeshua already? When he was first born. And now he's thinking, I'm succeeding. I got an ace in the hole. He doesn't know what's coming. And I could just imagine the demonic spirits or whatever that were listening to this conversation going, Mr. Devil, we got a problem here. We got a problem. He just said he knows he's going to be betrayed. What? Something bad is happening here from the devil's standpoint, okay? Yeshua is saying, I know I'm going to be betrayed. One of you here is going to betray me. And woe to that man. And you know, this next statement is not a curse. It's sorrowful. It would be better for him if he had never been born. The pain, the suffering, the hurt. Yeshua in this, I mean, think of Yeshua's heart. He's not saying, it'd be better for him if he had never been born. No. He's saying for him, there's no hope. And my heart is broken for him. That's the heart of Yeshua. It would have been better for him if he had never been born than to be born and be used by Satan to betray me. We need to remember that that is always God's heart. He is not willing that any should perish. Let me ask a question real quick. It's a rhetorical question, so I'll be happy to answer it after I ask it. Does God limit himself? Some of you still have to answer it. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. God limits himself all the time. What am I saying? Well, how can I say God limits himself? Because he does. Coming and becoming one of us is limiting himself. Withholding his glory when he meets us is limiting himself. Being willing to die on a cross, being willing to be one of us and go through death is limiting himself. Yes, he limits himself. Of course he does. He limits himself to accomplish his will and to redeem us limited people. He limits himself so he can communicate with us, to show us his love. It doesn't mean his glory is any less. Think about Yeshua, who walked this earth for 33 years. And we talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, right? But what was happening all that other time when people could look at him and talk to him and all of that? Because his true glory shone through on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was just a little taste, because the disciples were not consumed as they were kneeling before him. Yes, he limits himself all the time for you and me. For you and me. But there's coming a day when he will no longer have to limit himself, because we will be changed into his likeness. We will see him face to face. We will no longer have to look through a glass darkly, because this mortal will then be immortal. We will have a new glorified body. There will be no need anymore for him to limit himself. But even then, it says the angels in heaven, the four creatures, the 24 elders, all of them fall on their face before the Lord our God and before the Lamb. They cast their crowns before him. His glory even exceeds those perfect beings and what they are even willing or able, not willing, but able to handle. Yes, he limits himself so that you and I can have unlimited access to him. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas says this, "Rabbi, is it I?" Like he doesn't know. And Yeshua's response is, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Yeshua took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So as they were eating, there's another passage in Luke 22, Yeshua makes this comment. First of all, he says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This is found in Luke 22:15. Then he goes on to say, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Luke 22:16. He's talking about the Passover Seder. He says, "I've longed to eat this with you. But this is the last time I'm going to be eating this with you for quite a while, until it is fulfilled in my Father's kingdom." Now, where is that going to happen? Let's look at Revelation 19, 7 through 9.
Turn in your Bibles. I had to open mine. I should have brought the small Bible today.
Revelation 19. I just realized what I said. I'm thankful I have a Bible. Revelation 19, and we will be praying for those that don't and making sure they get Bibles. Revelation 19, 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe, is the fulfillment of this passage here, both in Luke and where Yeshua says, "I will no longer eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." One day, you and I, as believers, are going to be sitting down to a Passover Seder in the kingdom of God. And it's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride of Messiah will be married to the Messiah. We will enjoy being with him. No longer will we be separate, and we will be enjoying his presence for all eternity from then on. So, Revelation 19. Yeshua took bread and broke it and blessed it. In the Passover tradition, there are three loaves of unleavened bread or matzah, and the middle one is broken in half and hidden away. That's called the afikomen. This has been a tradition for a very long time. Yeshua takes the matzah, he breaks it, he blesses it, and he gave it to his disciples. The bread then is broken, and this is also in Passover tradition. The bread is broken and distributed out to everyone at the table. And he says here, "Take, eat, this is my body." We find in John 6:51, please turn to John 6:51. Yeshua says in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So right here, Yeshua is telling them to take and eat of that bread which represents his body. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks." And in Luke 22:20 it says, "He took the cup after the supper and gave thanks." And that's important that it's the cup after the supper, because that there's four cups that are drunk at a Passover Seder, four cups of wine. The third one is the cup of redemption, and it is the cup that is drunk after the supper. And so he took the cup of redemption, because he is our redemption. So he takes the cup after the supper. And he would have said the traditional blessing, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." And then he says something very interesting. "Drink from it, all of you. It is an obligation to drink from the cup if we are to be part of his bride." It is an obligation. Just like the Passover Seder is an obligation for all who would be part of Israel, the new understanding of the Passover, of the Passover Seder that we have in Yeshua, is an obligation for all of us as believers, Jew or Gentile, that we drink of that cup. Now, this comes from the ancient Jewish marriage, before they were married, okay, actually, when a bridegroom would go to propose to his bride to be, And what he would do is he would take a cup and he would set it before her. And if she drank from that cup, it meant she was saying yes. Yes to being his bride. That's exactly what you see happening here. He says to them, drink from it, all of you. You're all part of the bride. You're all part of my bride. Drink from it. Say yes to being one, to being part of my kingdom, to being part of my body, to being part of my bride. Now, once again, there's a choice there. You don't have to drink. But if we choose not to, then we are choosing not to be a part. Not to be a part of his bride. Not to be a part of his body. Not to be one of God's children. And then he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant. The Greek here actually says, for this is my blood, the covenant. It doesn't say new in most of the manuscripts. Now, that's not a problem. A lot of people say, oh, it's a new covenant, so how could... No, it's not a problem, because what he's saying, this is the Messiah. And yes, he is establishing a new covenant. But look at the point. Really, what he's saying is, for this is my blood, the covenant. He's saying it's his very blood establishes the covenant. Why is this important? Well, all the covenants before this were leading up to the covenant. All of them. All of them are fulfilled in the covenant. They are all fulfilled in the Messiah. He doesn't negate any of the past covenants at all. He fulfills them. Remember what Yeshua says, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Basically what he's saying is, this is the covenant you've all been waiting for. This is the final one. This is the last one necessary. This will fulfill everything. It's something we should be excited over. Paul, when he talks to the Galatians, he says, what has possessed you to go back to something that doesn't fully satisfy? Why would you go back to trying to keep the law in your own ability, in your own strength, and somehow make a covenant with God by your own goodness and your own righteousness? He says that's futility. He wasn't attacking the law. He was a teacher of the law. He knew the law backwards and forwards. He was saying to these believers in Galatia, why would you listen to people that come in and try to force this stuff on you and try to tell you, oh yes, it's very important that you have Yeshua, but you also need this, and you also need this. And we have the same problem today. You'll go look up Messianic Judaism on the internet. Go look it up. You will see all sorts of mishigas. That means craziness in Yiddish. Why do I say this? Because you will have people that say, oh, Yeshua is good, but you also need this. Oh, wait a second. You have to say his name correctly. Otherwise, he won't hear you. What do we think about God? Really? I have to say his name exactly right, otherwise he doesn't hear me? This stuff is ridiculous. It's adding to something very simple. It's adding to the gospel. We don't want to add anything to Yeshua because he's perfect. He doesn't need anything added to him. It's not Yeshua plus this or Yeshua plus that. It's Yeshua. And he fulfills all. And the more and more we get to know him, the more fulfilled we are. Get to know Yeshua. And all the rest of it will make sense. And if there's any special hidden thing he wants us to know, he'll show us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into all truth. We don't have to force that issue. And we certainly don't need to get prideful over our knowledge of this or our knowledge of that. It's Yeshua plus nothing equals perfection. It's Yeshua and his righteousness. It's his blood shed on the cross. Yes, I know, cross is offensive to some messianic. Why? That's what he died on. That's not offensive. It was his sacrifice for you and me. My sin is what's offensive. My sin is what's offensive. That's what made it so he had to go to the cross. My sin. That's what we need to be offended over. Ourselves. Not other people's sin. Our own sin. And then we need to repent and say, Lord, I don't want to know anything. Remember what Paul says? If it makes you feel better, Rav Shaul. Rav Shaul, you know what he said? I have decided not to know anything but Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, and him crucified. I count everything else as rubbish. But we spend so much time futility trying to gain this little knowledge over here, this little knowledge over there, this, oh, understanding the deep things. Understanding what? Understanding things that will cause our pride to be elevated. Understanding things that will distract us from doing God's will. And the enemy is just loving it. Judas was probably somebody who thought he understood deep things, and Yeshua was just not with it, just not savvy enough. So he needed to go find a new Messiah, because this one didn't pan out. Yeshua says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The word there is kainos, new, especially in freshness. This is another thing that just drives me nuts. Okay, so we picked on one side, now let's pick on the other. It's being that I am a Baptist preacher at First Baptist Church, I've heard people use this to say, we're going to be drinking grape juice. That's not what he's saying. Oh my goodness. New, especially in freshness. The Greek here implies that new means in a new way, for a different reason. See, what we have to understand is here he's drinking it, yes, to remember the deliverance out of Egypt, right? He's drinking, he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. That's what they're remembering. But they're also remembering, as he told them, from now on, you're going to remember this until I return. You're going to remember this as the day right before I gave my blood for your redemption. Just like you were delivered from slavery in Egypt, physical slavery, by my sacrifice, he's saying, by my blood, Yeshua is saying here, I'm delivering you from the bondage of sin, and I'm delivering you, they didn't know this part yet, from the fear of death as well, when he rose from the dead. But he said, there's coming a day, I'm not going to drink this anymore with you until I drink it for a new reason, for a new purpose in my Father's kingdom. That's going to be rejoicing. That's going to be praise. We're going to be with him. No longer, every tear will be gone from our eyes. We will no longer remember in the same way. We'll still remember, but we won't remember the pain and the suffering that we went through. And what he went through, all of that will be worth it then, won't it? Everything will be fulfilled. That's what he's talking about. We're going to be drinking this in a new way. We're going to be rejoicing together. We're going to be so happy when we are with him again. Nothing else is going to matter. All those things that we thought were so important, it's not important. This body isn't even important because we're going to have a new glorified one. This is once again a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to drink with them and he's going to eat with them in a whole new way. Finally, how do we become part of the bride of Messiah? I don't want anybody to leave today and not tell you how you can become part of his family, because it's open to everybody. It's open to everyone. And you know what? Unlike some clubs and institutions and families even today, you know, if you're going to be adopted by somebody, even you have to jump through a bunch of hoops, sign a bunch of papers. It's real easy to become part of Yeshua's family. It's real easy to become part of the family of God. He made it so simple. We're the ones that complicate it. By drinking the cup that represents his blood covenant. Let me explain that. How do we drink that cup? We're not just talking physically drinking a cup and saying, I remember Yeshua. Although that's the outward thing that the Lord tells us to do. And we're going to be doing that. If you join us at the Seder, we're going to be doing that as part of the Seder. At First Baptist, we do it once a month, beginning of the month. He says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. But going through that doesn't save you. It's drinking in your spirit of that cup. And how do we do that? First of all, acknowledging our sinfulness and that we can only be saved, that should be saved, not saved, by his undeserved kindness. I like to say that because we say unmerited favor, and some people are like, well, what does that mean? Undeserved kindness, grace. So first of all, we have to acknowledge our sin and acknowledge that we can only be saved by his undeserved kindness, grace, as demonstrated by the shedding of his blood. Look at Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23. I do apologize for the lateness of this message. However, we did get started late as well. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's acknowledging. We need to acknowledge our sin. And we fall short of the glory. We fall short of his righteousness. We cannot do it in ourselves. We have all sinned. But then it goes on to say in verse 24, being justified freely. Justified means made just as if we've never sinned, freely, by his undeserved kindness, his grace. Through the redemption, remember the cup of redemption? Through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God limiting himself, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So, first of all, we need to acknowledge our sinfulness and receive his undeserved kindness, his grace, by faith, trusting in the work that he has already done for us. And how do we do that? Romans 10:9. Very simple. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is very simple. That's all he asks of us. To confess with our mouth the Lord Yeshua and to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. He's not still in the grave. He's alive. They may have found his brother's grave. They're not going to find Yeshua's bones anywhere. He's alive. And as we trust in him and as we believe in him and we acknowledge our sin and we put our trust and our faith completely in him, His Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And that's all it takes to be righteous before God. Then you and I can begin to do His will by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything good that we do, I'm not saying you don't need to know things. No, we need to get into the Word and learn about Him. We need to get into His Word and find out what He wants for us and the direction He wants us to go. We should be in His Word all the time and led by His Spirit so that we're accomplishing His will, not our will. Lord, we thank You for Your words this morning. And I pray if there is anyone here who has not trusted in You, that they will not leave today without trusting in You. And Lord, if we are trusting in anything else, if we are trusting in not our knowledge or in our own ability to be holy or righteous, Lord, I pray You will change our hearts, that You will make it clear that we have no ability to be righteous in and of ourselves. That is why You came. That is why You died on the cross for us. But Lord, You have not called us to remain sinful either. You've called us to be holy. You said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Lord, I pray that we will also not be satisfied with a sinful state of living, that we will not treat Your undeserved kindness, Your grace, as if it is nothing, as if it is so cheap that we can keep expending it over and over and over again. As Paul said, should sin abound? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. So Lord, I pray that You will change our hearts and our attitudes, that we will not say it's okay, but we will confess our sin to You, not try to make up for it in our own strength, but confess it to You and then do Your will by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, humble us, and Lord, cause us to have hearts of repentance to turn back to You. And we pray all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.